We are concluding the arguments that Paul is making in this letter to try to shake the Galatian churches loose from what has mesmerized them about the people coming in and trying to steal the simplicity and freedom of their Christian life away by getting them involved in trying to achieve maturity and spirituality and righteousness by keeping rules, by keeping Jewish rules. Paul has, I think, given some pretty excellent arguments from many different sides by how it's not logical, it's not scriptural, it's not legal. He uses a sentimental argument. He's pretty much used everything in his arsenal. I have to tell you that this particular passage that we're looking at tonight, for me, of all of the arguments that Paul uses, has always been the most obtuse. I looked at it and I just thought, I've studied it. I've tried to wrap my brain around it. I think just today, I got a better handle on it, what direction he was coming from. However, I was excited about the study, even though I was going to have trouble with these few verses, because it gives me a chance to talk about a story in the Bible from which we can learn so many things. It's the story of Abraham and his wife Sarah and promises that God made, and how it took God so long, Abraham and Sarah, who did pretty good for a while, trusting God, finally decided they needed to help God fulfill his promises. And I'll tell you from sad experience, every time we try to help God keep his promises, it's a bad idea. Sometimes it's a tragic idea. Sometimes the mess we make trying to fix the mess is worse than if we'd have kept our mitts off of it and let God do it. So there are lots of things that we can learn. The essence of legalism is self-effort to do what only God can do. The essence of it. And so the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, the servant girl, and Ishmael, the child that was born, and finally Isaac, the child that came, that was a miraculous child. All of that is an excellent picture of legalism in a nutshell, of self-effort, helping God fulfill his promises, helping God do what only God can do. And of course, that's ludicrous. When God makes a promise that depends on him, he knows he's the only one that's going to be able to do it. So I'm excited about that. I have to tell you, I'm going to spend a large portion of the time looking at that particular passage. Yeah, Fred, could you hand those out while I forgot to ask you to. I'm sorry. Fred's so obedient. He just put us out there all night. And I made a little outline. It's mostly for your reference to take what I have always thought was a little bit of obtuse information and arrange it in two columns and to give you the definition of the word that Paul uses in this passage when he calls this story an allegory. I didn't know what an allegory meant. I sort of thought I did. I looked it up in the dictionary. God bless whoever makes dictionaries. And the dictionary said of the simplest definition of an allegory is a story which can be read on two levels. And in this case, this story can be understood on two levels. It's history. It's literal. It's not figurative. It's not a myth. But like a lot of things that God does in that are recorded in Scripture, it's also symbolic. God's amazing how he can let everybody make all their free will choices and let everything unfold, and then he's in such total control that then later God will look back and he'll say, okay, now this is what I did. I did this, this, and this, and this, and this is what this means, and this is what this means. And then you realize you get way, way, way down the road, and you realize, whoa, my brain cannot wrap itself around this, that this event in history was a perfect picture of something God wanted to show us for later. And so it's worth looking at the story. We've titled the study, Helping God. You know, the logic, the illogic of thinking that we can add to the efficiency of what Jesus did on the cross by being good little boys and girls and giving God our money in the offering and going through the, jumping through the hoops and doing all that. It is so illogical. And Paul starts out his, all of his arguments way back in chapter 3 and says, look, if there's a way that you could be made righteous by keeping any part of the law, any part of God's law, following any rules, jumping through any hoops, if there's a way that you could be righteous by doing that, Jesus died for nothing. He either paid completely all that it took for us to be righteous, or he did not. But the one thing you can't do, and that's something we see from this story, is you can't mix the two. You can't mix self-effort and grace. They cancel each other out. So what we've seen so far is Paul talking about Jesus did enough. Please don't think that you're going to finish something that he started. If he started it, you aren't going to be able to finish it. He's going to have to finish it, just like we sang that scripture from Philippians tonight. He's talked about the inferiority of the law when it's being used to do something it was not intended to do. He said the law has no power over sin. The law is like a mirror that shows me I'm a sinner. But the law can't make me not a sinner. And its purpose was to show me that I needed to be rescued. And it's sort of summing up the last few statements to that end in chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. He says, and so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Justified, it means to be declared righteous. Righteousness is not something that can be earned or achieved. It's something that has to be given to us. And in verse 24 there, it says it's given to us by faith in what Christ has done, by trusting in what he has done. And then verse 25, I would be afraid to say this if it wasn't written in the Bible. I'm still afraid to say it to certain people because it makes them mad. I think that's why he wrote in such blunt terms. These letters were going to be read throughout all these churches where the Judaizers had come in and caused such havoc. Verse 25 says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And there's a because in there. And then what we looked at last week is because when we were adopted into God's family by putting our faith in Jesus, he adopted us as adult heirs. We didn't start at the bottom, like the example I used was the Weebelows and the Boy Scouts and the Cub Scouts and the Boy Scouts, and you work your way up to Eagle Scout. When we, the day that you gave your life to Jesus, God placed you on the same exact, in the same exact rights and privileges that Billy Graham gets. It's true that you're a baby spiritually in terms of your experience with God. You don't know very much about him, your knowledge of him, his working in your life. All of that is beginning, just like it is with a baby, and that's going to be developed in a linear way, day by day by day by day. But from the first moment that you have that new life in you, when you ask Jesus to come in and give you a new life, from that first moment, you have all of the privileges and the rights of adult heirs in God's family. That's the way his kingdom works. The world, needless to say, doesn't work that way. In the world, you work your way up. And in legalism, it's like climbing a ladder, and if you slip and fall, you have to start all over again. And the issue of our righteousness and the debt that we owe God, that was all taken care of at the cross. As we grow in our experience, in our knowledge, as God works in our lives day by day by day, we are growing in the perfect atmosphere to grow because we've already been accepted. We have all the rights and privileges of an adult heir in God's family. The righteousness issue is settled in Christ. He's in a fixed position of love towards us. He's not keeping a record of our sins. I mean, how can you lose? Well, the way that you can lose is to leave that system and to go back into earning God's favor. It's not only unnecessary, it's actually it's an insult to what Jesus did. So Paul has brought us up to speed in when we come up here to chapter 4, verse 21. He begins to talk about Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and Hagar, and all the consequences surrounding that. It takes place in Genesis 12 through 21, 9 chapters. He covers it lickety-split in just a few verses. I'm going to basically roughly tell you the story. You don't have to turn there. I think that it'd be really hard to follow my Reader's Digest version, condensed version, by reading it verse by verse. But I want to tell you the story because there are so many things that we can learn. Romans 15:4 says this: everything that was written in the past in Scripture was written to teach us, so that by hanging in there under pressure, endurance, and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And in verse 24 here of chapter 4, Paul himself says, he says, this whole story can be read as an allegory. It can be regarded as a story to be read on two levels. There's the literal level, and then there's what it symbolizes. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. So we go back to where the story with Abraham begins in chapter 12 of Genesis. Fred did a wonderful job teaching about this, the beginnings of this. When I listened to that study, there are a few things that always strike me. One is that God came to Abraham. Abraham really, as far as we know, didn't know God from anybody. God came to him. Abraham was in a pagan land surrounded by paganism, and God picked him. God said, I pick you. And so from the get-go, every promise that God made to Abraham, every wonderful thing that God did to Abraham, which we are reaping the benefits of today, all of it started with God. None of it started with Abraham. Abraham didn't do anything fancy. He didn't ask for an appointment. God came to him. That's grace in its purest form, isn't it? I love what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, guys, you didn't choose me. I chose you. There's great comfort in that. You're here not because you chose Jesus. You're here because Jesus chose you. You said yes. You could have said no. But he chose you because he knew you were going to say yes. So God chose Abraham, and he started right off saying, you know, Abraham, I have fabulous plans for you. I'm gonna make a great nation out of you. I have a land for you. I have got an entire country for you. Such a country, you beloved. He said, what I want you to do is to leave your country, leave your people, and I want you to go to some place that I'll show you when you get there. Which is the astonishing thing about that whole story is that Abraham did. I find it interesting that God didn't really make his promises to Abraham hinge upon whether or not Abraham obeyed. It's true, he wouldn't have ever gotten to the land had he not packed up and left and gone to the land. But all the other promises and everything that God made, they weren't God didn't say, if you do this, I'll do this. They were one-sided promises. Abraham did believe what God said enough to obey. And I tell you, it took me many, many years of my life to realize that it doesn't matter what you say about trusting God. If you don't obey him, you don't trust him. It's real easy to say, God, I trust you, and then not do what he says. And one of the reasons Abraham and Sarah are my heroes is starting that very first thing. They just packed up and left everybody, and they followed. Now, I did a sort of a similar thing. I mean, but I only moved 4,000 miles, and God told me where I was going when I left my home and all my friends to move out here. Abraham had no idea where he was going, but God knew. Interestingly, when God gave them the promise about a great nation coming from them, it was already impossible biologically for that to happen. Number one, they were old. The Bible says that Abraham was 75 years old when he packed up and left. I can't even relate to that. I mean, I am not budging one more time in my life. And Abraham had 12 years on me when he packed up and said, I'll go, you show the way, Lord, and when you tell me to stop, I'll stop. And they were also, Sarah was barren. So when God started making promises to them, it was already impossible for them. Now, because God, one of the things that was going to be required for the promise that God made was they're going to have children, and Sarah's barren, and they're already past the age. This wasn't going to be like the Immaculate Conception where, you know, the Holy Spirit was just going to come down and Mary had a baby without any contact. This was going to happen the biological way, but God was going to have to work a miracle. And what I find remarkable is that the second time that God came to Abraham, chapter 15, and said, Abraham was feeling a little insecure. He's far, far away from home, and he's in this place that's very unfamiliar, and he realizes there are enemies all around him. And God says, hey, I'll protect you. I'm your reward. It's always been about me, about me giving you myself, me protecting you, me taking care of you. And then God reiterated that promise again. I will give this land to you. No one's going to take it away from me. I'll give it to you and your descendants. And Abraham says, excuse me, maybe you haven't noticed, but I don't have any descendants. And you know, frankly, I'm pretty old. And frankly, even if I wasn't, my wife has always been barren. And God said, it's going to happen because I'm going to make it happen. And not only are you going to have children, you're going to have so many descendants, you will not be able to count them. And then the fabulous promise that Paul has already talked about in Galatians, in chapter 15 of Genesis, it said, and Abraham believed God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. God didn't really, please turn off all cell phones. It's very revealing to hear the songs people put on their ringer on their cell phone. Just be thankful we're not on television. So, Abraham believed what God said, and really that's all God really wanted from him. He just wanted him to believe him. Abraham did believe in enough to obey. But here's what I've noticed. When God makes a promise, and granted, I mean, by any stretch of the imagination, this was a pretty radical promise to make to people who it was impossible for them biologically to fulfill it themselves. It was something that completely was going to be dependent upon God. And when God makes that kind of a promise, the longer that you go without seeing any progress, the more your faith wanes and the more impatience sets in. And that's where it gets to be dangerous. And what happened with Sarah hard for us to understand. We understand the grief if you have a friend that wants to be a mother and can't conceive. You know that that's a very deep kind of a pain. But in that culture, it was worse than that. It was a curse, and it was a disgrace. And if you hear somebody for 75 years of your life telling you that you're disgraced, there's a part of you that when you're really discouraged starts to believe that that's true. And in the language of chapter 16, where Sarah comes up with this plan, what you can hear in what she says is, yeah, God made a promise, but you know, the reason that it hasn't come true after all these years is because there's something wrong with me. It's my fault. If you've ever felt that way, you know that at that kind of a low moment of discouragement, you are sitting duck. There was a time in my life when I was so discouraged, I was so beat up in my heart and felt so worthless that when I would read I never stopped reading the Bible. I knew right where to go. I knew all of the promises, but I was in such a state of mind. I read those promises and I would weep and think, these are so wonderful. It's too bad they don't apply to me. It's too bad that this will never be true for me because there's something wrong with me. And that is one of the devil's oldest tricks. So you have a combination of a couple that are waiting and waiting and waiting, and they waited 12 years. If you've ever had to wait for something when you've been under pressure and you've had some vague promise in your mind about how God was going to meet your need and you had to wait 12 minutes or 12 days or 12 weeks, but 12 years is why they're my heroes. They hung in there. But you can see Sarah getting more and more beat up. It's the whole disgrace thing. And you can see Abraham being impatient because, frankly, you know, Sarah, we're not spring chickens anymore. We're getting older as the years go by. So now they're in their 80s. And Sarah comes up with a plan to help God fulfill his promises. When I'm not going to make fun of them because it would be very embarrassing to me to tell you the times that I've done the very same thing. Maybe a different promise, a different kind of help. But what it really amounted to is it didn't look like God was going to do anything, so I answered my own prayers. I tried myself to fulfill his promises. Here's the thing I've noticed about impatience. The more impatient you are, the more discouraged you are, the more any solution looks attractive. And you can find yourself considering things that you would have never, ever considered in your right mind. And of course, your enemy knows that. So she came up with this plan and she said, look, there's something wrong with me. God hasn't fixed it. So apparently this promise isn't going to happen through me. But it can still happen through you. And she said, I have an idea. I want you to take my servant girl, Hagar, the Egyptian girl. She's probably pretty fertile. She's young. I want you to have a child by her. I cannot imagine, and I'm not a woman, but I cannot imagine a woman being so desperate that she would say to her husband, here, take my attractive, young, nubile Egyptian servant girl and have a baby with her, and we'll fulfill God's promise. I mean, I can't wrap my brain around that. You have to be pretty desperate. So that was Sarah flunking the test. She was under great pressure. Abraham flunked the test because instead of listening to what God promised and rehearsed, he could have helped his wife right then. He could have said, honey, remember what God said? Yeah, I know it's been a long time, but God said he was going to give us offspring. So, you know, and we're not going to be able to help him. It takes a miracle, so we're not going to find a shortcut that's going to fulfill God's promise. And Abraham could have resisted. He did it. The Bible says he listened to her, and he went into the servant girl, and she did get pregnant, and she had a child, and they named the child Ishmael. I've often wondered when Abraham came to his test, because Abraham's impatient. He wants to get this show on the road, and she's discouraged, and she thinks it's not going to ever happen through her. He had an opportunity to encourage her, and he didn't. What if he had? What if Abraham, just track with me, what if Abraham had said, honey, as for me and my house, we are going to stand firm. I don't care how silly it looks. We are going to trust God. Either God is going to do this or he's not going to do this. It's not going to be half God and half us. So we're standing firm. I've often wondered if Abraham had taken that tack, would Sarah have conceived immediately? They'd already waited 12 years. I'll tell you why I asked that question. Because I've noticed several things in my life. I've noticed that often the worst pressure to cave in to fear or despair or seizing the helm, the worst pressure always happens right before God does something. I know that the enemy doesn't know the future, but the devil does know God's ways better than you do. And the devil even might know you better than you do. And he puts the squeeze on. And here's the reason why I'm wondering about this whole scenario. Because there have been a few times in my life where I got under that intense pressure and I refused to cave. And the very next day, the miracle happened. The very next day, the provision came. The very next day, God did the thing that I'd been waiting for so long. I've often wondered, would that have happened? Well, you know what? Whatever could have happened, we'll never know that. But we can learn the whole impatience answering your own prayers thing. I've learned something about that as well. I've learned a lot from this particular story. Even if you do the very same thing that God was going to do, it doesn't all turn out okay. You still get ripped off because you didn't let God do it. He said this to me many times. I've been defending myself and say, but Lord, I just did what you were going to do. I got tired of waiting. It looked like you were going to work. Give me a break. I did the very same thing. He said, son, you don't understand how you messed it up. You messed it up because you didn't let me do it. And you set a precedent. And now the next time you're in this place, it's going to be harder to trust because you caved in. You missed the opportunity of seeing me answer the prayer, seeing me keep my promise. And it doesn't get easier the more you do that. The more we let God do it, the stronger our faith goes. So even if you do the thing God was going to do, you still get ripped off. And the other sticky wicket is it's disobedience. You know, a lot of disobedience happens out of impatience. A lot of disobedience happens out of discouragement combined with impatience. And yet, if you don't realize that, your enemy does. What's the big deal? You know, well, Hagar and Ishmael, they're people. They're innocent victims, if you will, because Hagar's a slave. She doesn't have a choice. And now a child comes into the world. And for 12 more years, Abraham is probably the only happy person. Maybe Hagar's happy. Maybe Ishmael's happy. Sarah ain't happy. Because the minute that Hagar found out she was pregnant, she began to gloat and to give the hairy eyeball to Sarah, you know, that thing that women can do to other women. Probably men can do it too. 12 years later, God kept his promise, and the miraculous thing happened. And now Sarah, barren Sarah, who's in her 90s, not 90s like night clothes, in her 90s, and Abraham is 100. And God worked a miracle, and Isaac was born. 25 years after the promise was made. That's not the radical part. The radical part is that not only is it 25 years after the promise was made, but it's 13 years after Abraham and Hagar messed it up. They disobeyed. They got impatient. They had a whole, all three of them tried to help God, made a big mess of everything, and God still kept his promise. However, there were consequences. Every day that you pick up a newspaper or watch CNN, if you watch CNN, kind of hope you don't, but political comment there. Every day that you look at the news, you're going to see the results of Abraham's impatience and sin. Because the children of Ishmael, the Arabs, have been constantly at war with the children of Isaac, the Jews, to this day. So you think, okay, no big deal. Yeah, Abraham disobeyed. He was forgiven. And God still kept his promise, didn't he? Yes, he did. God always keeps his promises. The problem is it got really complicated and it hurt a lot of people and it's still hurting a lot of people because there are always consequences when I disobey. Sometimes they're severe and sometimes they're not. For 12 years after Ishmael was born, this is the only son Abraham's ever had. He doted on him. He bonded with him. Hagar's happy. She's moved into first woman position in the tent. Sarah's not happy. And the problem is God comes to Sarah and says, look, I made you a promise. I'm going to keep my promise. And then Sarah had a baby, and now everything changed. All of this time, Hagar is thinking, my son Ishmael is going to inherit the estate. And by the rights of succession, as the firstborn, Abraham had the right to make him the successor. In fact, when God came to Abraham and Abraham talked to him about, and God reiterated his promise, Abraham tried to talk God into letting Ishmael, I'm tired of trusting, I'm tired of waiting, let's just make Ishmael the heir to the promise. And God said, no way. We're either going to do it my way or we're not going to do it at all. It's either going to be a child of the promise, the miracle. It's your self-effort is not going to inherit my promises. And Sarah did have a child. A couple of years later, however long it took him to be weaned, by the time Isaac, which means laughter, that's what she named him when she found out she was pregnant. She said, oh, man, I cannot wait to tell the ladies at the bridge club. You know, the other old biddies that I play bridge with that are in there, all in their 80s and 90s, that I'm pregnant. Yeah, that's going to be a hoot. Everything got worse when Isaac was born because now there was an heir that came miraculously by God. Now there's basically two heirs. There's the legitimate heir in the biological sense, and then there's the legitimate heir in the spiritual sense. And God says, no, there's only one heir. It's the one that I promised you. It's not going to be your efforts. And Sarah came to Abraham, and she said, you know, I put up with this for a long time, but, you know, it's just intolerable. That woman and her son, they have to go. There is not enough room in this tent. You know he can't inherit now. We've got our own son. Every time I read that, I want to say, Sarah, whose idea was this? Sarah, it was your idea, and now it's intolerable. I remember the first time I read that and I said those words in my mind, God just did this little flashback. Because I've had a number of opportunities in my life where in my impatience, I answered my own prayers. And then a little farther down the road, I saw how smart God was when he said, don't do that. But I created a situation that was intolerable simply because I didn't listen to him. I didn't trust him. I disobeyed. Every time I talk to people about this, I see a lot of people nodding their heads because they realize some of the problem they're in right now can be traced back to something they didn't do 12 years ago. They, for whatever reason, God said to do this and they didn't obey him. And the reason he was saying, do it my way, was to protect you from what's going to happen 12 years later and on down the road. So now here's Sarah. She's vindicated, but now we've got an issue. We've got a problem, and it's really a problem for Abraham because Abraham's already bonded with Ishmael. He's had, by the time everything came to a head, when Isaac was weaned, 2 or 3 years old, perhaps. Ishmael's 15 years old. Isaac has had him for a son for 15 years, and now Sarah says he's got to go. And Abraham just didn't want to do it. Lest you think that if your spouse gave you really bad advice in the past, that you can't ever trust their advice again, you'll love this story. Because, yeah, Sarah talked Abraham into disobeying God all those years earlier. But now Sarah was speaking something that was truthful, and God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, listen to your wife. She's right. I just find that a fascinating story. This would be a great one to throw into marriage counseling because you know how the way we are? Somebody gives you good advice that you don't like, and what you do is you grow back to the last time they gave you bad advice, and you use that as a reason to not follow their good advice. Now, you never do that, do you? Well, I remember you told me back then, and you know, isn't it just human to hold that over their head? It's not fair to do, because this time they could be listening to the Lord. And in this particular case, she was. I've always hated the part where Hagar and Ishmael are cast out. It's not even her country. They're cast out into the wilderness, and I've always thought, you know, that's just not fair. Interestingly, God was not inactive. And when I read the whole rest of the story, God came to her in the wilderness. He made her promises, and he said, you know, it's not for nothing that your son is named Ishmael. That means the Lord sees or the Lord hears. He said, I'm going to make a great nation out of him. Yeah, he can't be the one that inherits the promise I made to Abraham. It doesn't mean I'm not going to bless him. I am going to bless him, and I'll bless you, and I'll protect you. That's the grace of our God. So, what's the point of that whole story? Well, there's a lot of points of that whole story. The particular part about the conflict between Sarah trusting God for something miraculous that only God could do simply because God made a promise, and Hagar and that whole plan to try to somehow fulfill God's promise by human effort, which is just so human, is just the way we are. Easier to do what you think will work than to trust God for a miracle. I have to tell you, in certain states of mind, I've been willing to try things that I knew wouldn't even work, just because I got so tired of waiting. In fact, sometimes I've tried stuff I was pretty sure it wasn't going to work, but I just can't just sit here. And God says, you mean, and trust me? Well, yeah, but I've waited all this time and you haven't done anything. He says, so what's your point? Everything could change tomorrow, couldn't it? Well, technically, yes, I guess. But see, that's the story of the Bible, isn't it? God making promises to people that he has to fulfill that almost always involve things that humans can't do themselves. And then all God asks us to do is tough it out and trust him. And keep our mitts off of it and just do it his way. And the story of the human race is we don't believe him, we don't obey him, and we just go on making mess after mess after mess after mess because of our unbelief and our disobedience. And the one who shines through the whole thing is God, because God's always faithful to his promises. That's what I love about the Bible. Somebody said last night in our Bible study, said, you know, these people are just so normal. They're just, God just picked normal doofuses. He just picked people, warts and all, and made promises to them and fulfilled his promise to them and forgave them their sins, made the best of the circumstances that they created in their disobedience. So that brings us to what we're studying tonight. I've often wondered if the reason why Paul even brought this part of the argument up was more for the sake of the Jewish believers that were stuck in the conflict, or even the ones that were perpetrating the conflict, than for the sake of the Gentiles, who many of them may not have even known this story. But it's very pointed. As we begin reading at verse 21 in chapter 4, I'm not going to make a great deal of comments. I give you the outline so that you can see. He lays things out the way my brain works. I laid things out in two columns to make it easier to refer to. But there are two keys to understanding how this applies to the whole conflict between grace and faith, in which God does everything for our salvation, and legalism, which is self-effort. And the problem was not an either-or. They do cancel each other out. The problem was the Judaizers were trying to combine them. The Judaizers were trying to say, yes, you can trust Jesus to forgive your sins, and now here's a whole bunch of stuff you have to do to make yourself a real Christian. And I am astonished how many churches still do that. If you were to confront their doctrine and their practice right up front by saying, wait a minute, if Jesus did enough, then why are you telling people they have to do this, this, and this, and this, and this to add to it? Like Sunday when we talked about, Sunday before last, a denomination that you had to witness to people to be a Christian. If you didn't, your Christianity was jeopardized. Well, the Bible does not teach that. Here's what happens. If you're filled with Jesus and you love Jesus, you will talk about it. And God, you just will. You won't be able to help yourself. But to all of a sudden put it on people that if they don't, they're not saved, then what you're saying is that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't enough to save them. And that's the argument that Paul's been using throughout here. So there's two key phrases in these few verses that I'm going to read. I'll read it and then we'll talk about it, and we're doing good. Verse 21, chapter 4 of Galatians. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons. Underline that. I think that's one of the keys to understanding why Paul brought this story in. The big deal the Judaizers had was, look, we are the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, we're closer to God. Therefore, you Gentiles, if you want to be closer to God, you have to come on board with the whole Jewish thing, because we're the descendants of Abraham. And Paul says, well, wait a minute. Abraham had two sons, not just one. One by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary fleshly way, the Amplified Bible says. But his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. In other words, it was miraculous in every way. It was something that God did totally. Oh, yeah, but Abraham and Sarah had to at least go through the motions of having sex. And I'm thinking, okay, come on, do the math. Look at how old they were. Sarah was barren. They did fulfill the biological part of it, but that was just an act of faith. It took a miracle, any way you look at it. Verse 24, these things may be taken, the NIV says, figuratively. The King James Bible says, as an allegory. They're attempting to say the same thing. Something that can be looked at on two levels. Because these women, verse 24, represent two covenants. And this is where He takes you for a sleigh ride, I think. This is the part I've always had trouble understanding. So I wrote it down on your outline. I just lined it up in two columns. I'm not even going to try to explain all of it. I think the key to this whole thing and why he brought this up is down in verse 30. But let's read 24 and a half. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children that are to be slaves. This is Hagar, representing one covenant. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, which is the headquarters for Judaism, because she is in slavery with her children. Remember, Paul's been talking all along that if you're going to try to relate to God by keeping the law, you're a slave. You're trapped. You can't be kept. You can't be perfect. You are a slave until somebody sets you free. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she's our mother. That is those who are trusting in Christ. And then he grabs a scripture out of Isaiah 54, which is one of my very favorite chapters in Isaiah. But it has nothing to do with Abraham. It has to do with Israel being powerless and disgraced, and God making fabulous promises to them on how he is going to protect them from all of the nations that have all the resources and all the nations that have all the power. And God says, doesn't matter. You've got me. It's Isaiah 54 is where in the very end of it, he says, no weapon which is forged against you will prevail. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. So it's a fabulous chapter. Paul brings it in here because it talks about barrenness, which was considered to be a disgrace. So God speaking to Israel, Paul quoting it here, tying it into this whole thing, says, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. And you have to read the whole chapter to understand that all that Isaiah is saying is it does not matter what advantage all the other nations have. Naturally, all their resources, all their power, doesn't matter because you have me. And I'm making my promise to you. And yeah, they may think you're a disgraced, pitiful, powerless nation. And God says, well, that's why I picked you. I picked you because when I do all the things I'm going to do, everybody's going to see what kind of God you have. So having the disadvantage of not being able to answer your own prayers and rescue yourself, from God's perspective, is not a disadvantage at all. God just says, oh, it just means I'll get the credit. And in case you haven't noticed, that is a theme throughout the entire Bible. Now, brothers, verse 20, what is that? 28. Brothers, like Isaac, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of a promise. At that time, that's the time of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. I tell you, it's still the same all these thousands of years since Paul wrote this. Legalists are always going to have a problem with you being free. If you're enjoying your Christianity, they're going to think you're doing it wrong. The church that I grew up in legalism, rest was not part of my vocabulary. If you are resting, it's because you were lazy. And freedom, forget freedom. You get set free from the chains of sin in that kind of a denomination, and the first thing they'll do is put a whole new set of chains on you. These are spiritual chains, but you're still in bondage. And what happens when legalists find you and you seem to be free in your Christianity and you seem to be enjoying it? That really bugs them. Ask me how I know sometime. So the problem hasn't gone away. And here I think is the key to why he used this whole example. He goes all the way back to that story. He goes all the way back to the time, I think it's in 17. I think it's in chapter 21. I think it's chapter 21. Isn't it? Does it say in the footnote? Yeah, 21 of Genesis. What does the scripture say? Yeah, if all else fails, read the footnotes, right? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. He's quoting Sarah, which God agreed with her, by the way, because the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free one. Keep going, because there's no break here. Verse 1 of chapter 5, which is one of the most important scriptures in the whole book of Galatians, has the word therefore in it. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not allow yourselves to be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The word burdened is I think, weak. The Greek word speaks of entanglement. Anybody know the story of Tar Baby and Br'er Rabbit? Yeah, hardly anybody did. It's my perfect example of what the Greek word means. It means stuck, trapped, entangled, unable to escape, like a dolphin in a fishing net, a purse seine net or something. So, you know, just hopelessly, the more you thrash and try to get out, the more entangled you are. He said, look, Jesus set you free to be free. Don't let these guys come along and drag you back into bondage. Okay, let's rewind back to verse 21, and I'll just tell you a few of the notes that I have on this. I think the key to why he used this whole example had to do with that final interchange. All the stuff that I told you about Abraham and how they made the mess and how they should have trusted God and all that stuff, that was just a free little bonus teaching on helping God. What a mess we could make. But the picture of that is the classic picture of God making a promise and then people trying to fulfill it themselves. Self-effort. And I believe that the key to this whole passage is in verse 30, where he quotes Sarah saying, look, this is intolerable. We can't have both these situations. Yeah, we made a mistake. There shouldn't even be an Ishmael. But I'll tell you one thing. God made a promise, and if God's promise is going to be fulfilled, it's going to happen his way. That means it's going to have to happen with Isaac, and they can't both inherit. One of them's got to go. And I think that's the whole point that Paul is making. The Judaizers were saying, you've got to have the law, and you've got to have what Jesus did on the cross. And Paul said, you know, they don't mix. You can have one or the other. I don't know why you'd want to go back under the law and that bondage, but you can't have both. They cancel each other out. Just look at a few of the details here. In verse 21, he uses the word law twice. The term can be used for God's law, but into the Jewish mind, the law also referred to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And in this case, that's where the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar takes place, is in Genesis. So when he talks about you want to be under the law, don't you know what the law says? Well, he's using the two different uses for the word law. You want to go back there. He says, well, just let me give you a little example. And then he starts out by saying, I had you underline this. It's written, verse 22, that Abraham had two sons. And he's setting them up for this whole deal that we're closer to God, they were saying, because we're Abraham's descendants. You Gentiles, sorry. Yeah, okay, maybe Jesus died for your sins, but you know what? If you want to be really fully in, you're going to have to become Jews first. You're going to have to at least put up the show and go through the rite of circumcision, which he's going to talk about next week. And you're going to have to keep the law of Moses. And essentially, you're going to have to stop being Gentiles. You're going to have to be Jews in order to be fully in. Because we're the descendants of Abraham. And he's saying, wait a minute, you guys. Abraham had two sons, and only one of them inherited. The self-effort son would have always been a slave. His very existence was proof that Abraham was trying to fulfill God's promise. God wasn't going to honor that. When Isaac came, it was something that God did. And you can see how he's setting him up for this whole deal. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean that you're going to inherit the promise. He's already talked, if you can remember, a month ago or 6 weeks ago, about how that those who are the children of faith are the real children of Abraham who are going to inherit the promise. I'm not even going to attempt to try to go back there. I can just refer you to the, if you weren't here, I refer you to those CDs who spent a whole hour just on that part of it. So when he says it's allegorical, it can be taken on two levels, and then he lays it all out, what those levels are, how there's two covenants represented. One's a covenant based on self-effort. Excellent picture of that. I think the hardest thing to argue with, to me it's really logical now, this side of God setting me free from legalism. But the hardest thing to argue with is this whole argument that Jesus didn't do enough on the cross. They don't say that. It's, yes, he did die for our sins, but that's too simple. You have to do this. Surely you have to do something. And then they'll, different denominations, different legalistic churches give you a different list. Here's the list of things you have to do. And I love that Paul shot that down in the very beginning by saying, look, if you have to do anything to make yourself righteous, Jesus died for nothing. And here's the logic of it, folks. You can't do anything to make yourself more righteous than Jesus makes you. Can you? What would you do? See, because if you could, then Jesus wasted his life. What was the point? I'll die for everybody except that guy, because that guy's going to be able to get in on his own, because he's found the things that he can do to make himself righteous. No, there was nobody righteous, the Bible says. So self-effort always cancels out grace. Grace is unearned, undeserved favor of God, something that is pure God. Our salvation is the first example. God does something that we couldn't do. Paul has presented a very elaborate case. I think I understand this better. I do understand the slavery to the law part. I understand that because I was there for many, many years of my life. And you keep hoping you can bust your way out, but essentially you're trapped. You were meant to be trapped. You were meant to be so trapped that you needed to be rescued. And that's why God sent Jesus to rescue us. The quote from Isaiah 54, I already told you a little bit about what that was about. I love that chapter. Why he brings it in here, I think, is once again, I don't think the Gentiles, probably most of them would have known that chapter, but the Jewish people certainly would. It's one of the most popular chapters to read in the synagogue because of all the promise that it had. It was the chapter where God says, look, you're mine, you're my people, nobody's ever going to take away what I give you. It doesn't matter how much they huff and puff and try to blow your house down, you've got me. That's all you need. And I love the end of that chapter in Isaiah 54. And he throws it in here, and of course they would have eaten this up. But he goes to the principle that's behind it. It's always been God's way. Americans don't particularly like it. But God's way has always been, in order for my plans to succeed, it's going to have to be something, he says, that I do. You aren't going to be able to do it. And legalism says, oh, yes, you can. Try harder. You know, do more resolutions, more effort, you know, pray harder. You can make this happen. And God says, no, not if it's going to be my plan, but it's going to be my plan. It's going to have to be me. I'm going to have to do it. And then right away we start thinking like Sarah did. How is this plan going to happen because there's something wrong with me? It's a sneaky little dirty lie, isn't it? I have Well, I have abandoned the hope that comes from the promises of God at times in my life by just saying, well, there's something wrong with me. This obviously doesn't apply to me. It applies to good people, or it applies to worthy people, or it applies to people who have faith. But yeah, these are fabulous promises. Man, I wish they applied to me, but they don't. But it was all centered on what's wrong with me. And Isaiah 54 is all about Israel moaning at the fact that they're so powerless, and they, you know, they're surrounded by enemies, and they're disgraced, and people mock them because they're, you know, such a weeny little country, and you can't even see their God. He's invisible. And blah, 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 blah. They don't have a king. They don't have a real king. All they've got is God. And all of those things were throughout Israel's history. Isn't it ironic? The same thing is still happening. You know, the guys with all the oil and the so-called sophisticated countries are still mocking Israel. And God just says to all of that, he just says in Isaiah 54, so what? You're mine. All you need for my promises to be fulfilled for you, God says, is me. Doesn't depend on you. Doesn't depend on you. So actually, he says, rejoice. You don't have any natural resources. You're barren. You can't have kids. Rejoice, because I'm going to take care of you. And it's going to be an even more fabulous thing. It's like saying, you're a sinner. You don't seem to be able to kick that habit. You don't seem to be able to actually conquer your worry and your fear. And God says, great, you qualify for grace. You can't do it. You need me. It'll have to all be me. God says, that's fabulous. And some people don't like that, but for the rest of us, it's good news. I love Isaiah 54. And of course, the snotty rightful inheritance kid, Ishmael, lorded it over. That was what really pushed Sarah over the edge in chapter 21. She said, that's it. He's got to go. His mom's got to go. Because the day that Isaac was weaned, she caught him, Ishmael, taunting him and mocking him, and then found out that had been going on all along. And she just said, I've had it. This is not going to work. It's them or us, and Isaac is here because God put him here, so he's the one that stays. And I think now I think I understand this so much better, that that's the whole point that Paul is making in that story, is he's going, look, you are going to have to dump the legalism and embrace grace, or dump the grace. And next week he's going to say, if you embrace legalism, you've fallen from grace, because you can't embrace both of them. They cancel each other out. I have put all of my eggs in one basket, so to speak. I have no plan B. If the gospel of grace is not true, I'm doomed. But you know what? If the gospel of grace is not true, you're doomed also. I mean, you may not have committed as many gnarly sins as I have in my life, but you know what? Every human being on the face of the earth, Mother Teresa included, has to come into God's kingdom via grace. Nobody's going to get in by their works. So for those of us that is really, really good news, we get in just as fast as the people that don't, their sins don't seem to be that big of a deal. But Paul's saying you got to get rid of one or the other. And then let me close with verse 1. And next week we'll pick up the first part of chapter 5, but I just love verse 1. If you can remember all the way back to when I gave you the outline, it's one of the key verses of the whole book of Galatians. Do I have 5 more minutes? I think I do. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Wouldn't you think that was a duh? But you know what? That thought didn't occur to me. Until I read those words, once again, I grew up in a church, never studied the book of Galatians. I never heard any sermons on it. But when I read that and I thought, well, wait a minute. Jesus set me free. Why am I not free? Why is freedom the last thing in the world that I could associate with my Christianity? I don't know if you remember, but a while ago I made the comment that if you go to the man on the street and ask him to describe a religious person, he will describe somebody who doesn't live a normal life, who is hopelessly restricted with things they don't do and things they have to do, and a certain days and certain observations, and you say, that's a religious person, because that's the world's idea. If you said that's a person, of course, the word that's translated religious in the Greek Bible, threskos, is always used in a negative sense. It's never used in a positive sense. It's always a bad thing, not a good thing. Remember years ago, the book, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious? Yeah, I just loved that title because that's exactly what it's about. He's saying, you guys, Jesus set you free. He set you free, filled you with the Holy Spirit before you even knew there were rules, before you knew Moses, before you knew anything that these guys are laying on you. What they're laying on you is slavery that they're under. Why are you going to let them drag you back into prison when Jesus just busted you out? And I think that's a really good question. It's for freedom that he set us free. Why would you want to be again under a yoke of slavery? One closing thing. The word yoke always reminds me of the thing Jesus said. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I've talked to many people, because I used to be one, that are carrying this heavy yoke. It's not easy, it's not light, and they think it's Jesus's yoke. And he would have to be schizophrenic to be laying that yoke on you and then to say, take my yoke on you because it's light and it's easy. So I'd say this, if it's not light and it's not easy, if it's entangling you and burdening you down, maybe it's not his yoke. Maybe it's somebody else's and they're just calling it his. When it's his yoke, he carries the heavy part. It's light and easy because he's carrying the heavy part and we're yoked to him. And that's often neglected thing that Jesus said, man, the sun sets you free, you'll be really free. But I know lots of church people that are not free. They're in bondage. They don't feel free. They don't rest. And Jesus said, come to me and I'll give you rest. They come to Jesus and all they get is 1,000 things that the church tells them they have to do. You know what I mean? It's like Jesus said, come to me and I will give you so many things to do that you'll never be able to have a moment's breath to rest. And no. That's religion. That's not what God had in mind at all. So, it's for freedom that Christ set you free. Why would you let yourself be tied up to tar, baby? Why would you let yourself be entangled in the net and be a slave all over again? Good question. Let's pray. I didn't do it justice, Lord, but I just saying the words thrills me because I can see the difference. I know what it's like trying to be a slave to please you. How sad, how ironic, trying to earn love that had already been given to me. Trying to do things to earn love that was given to me freely. So we thank you for grace, Lord. If we're mixing legalism and free grace in any way, Lord, point that out so we can ditch the slave woman and throw away self-effort and lean our full weight on Jesus. When my eyes are fixed on you, I'm okay. When my weight is on you, I'm okay. Lord, I pray for those that are under the pressure to try to fulfill your promises, under the pressure because of impatience or discouragement to answer their own prayers. Slap our hands, Lord. Get our attention. Wake us up when we do that, because we can be on the verge of making a huge mess like Abraham did. Or we could just be setting the bad precedent of not letting you be God. So, Lord, my prayer is that we would walk in the freedom you bought for us, Lord Jesus, that we let you fulfill your promises and answer the prayers, Lord, and we keep our mitts off of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.